Good afternoon. We're going to try to do the last two verses of chapter 4 and hopefully finish chapter 5 today. I hope I'm not too optimistic. Open your Bibles to verse 11 of chapter 4. We're not going to go over verse 10 again. So Hebrews 4, and I went too far. Keith, would you mind reading us 11 through the end?
Let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest, that no man fall after the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath in all points been but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need.
Okay. So the writer of Hebrews is telling us that now that we understand the rest that God has for us, that we are to be diligent and live our life in a way that guards that which we have, that which we obtain, the rest. That kind of makes me go and think about Philippians, the second chapter, where he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And the idea there, it's not fear, but be diligent not to lose it. Live your life in a way, in other words, be on guard and make sure that you're prepared for whatever happens so that we don't lose what we have. And not only that, that we are also to strive to help one another so that no one will become casualty by falling away. And our help should come from love and not from a place of us feeling ourselves as spiritually superior. Yeah. We don't correct and help somebody because we're superior or in order to elevate ourselves, but genuine. I like what Paul says to the Gentiles, as the apostle to the Gentiles in Romans, when he says, brethren, I do what I do for you in the hope that you one day will bring my people Israel to jealousy. And it's the same way, you know, when we help out of love in the hope that tomorrow, if I'm down on my knees, there'll be somebody to come and put me back on my feet, lighten my load, whatever caused me to get down on my knees. And that's the idea. Verse 12, he's saying in verse 12 that the word of God is alive and functioning, and does mighty things amongst us, and is sharp as a two-edged sword, and it can be used in such sharpness that it can differentiate between the flesh and the spirit. And between the different members of our body and our mind. and that he checks or tests our thoughts and our hearts and whatever we, what's the word there in English, the last word?
Intents.
Thank you. Yeah, the word of God is alive, and to me, it immediately takes me to the beginning of the Gospel of John, 1:1. Because we have in the beginning was the word, and then we have the word came to life. And I think between the written word and the revelation of Jesus, we have the fulfillment of the beginning of the Gospel of John. And God's truth, God's plan of salvation stands on those two legs, the written word and the living word that was revealed to us in Jesus. By the way, in the Jewish world, they also, when they talk about Messiah and the attributes and the things that he will have to fulfill, is besides suffering for us to take away our sin, besides being the one that comes to take us to glory, one of his main jobs of the Messiah is to commentate the scripture, because the Messiah will give the ultimate commentary to scripture. And the way he will commentate will have to be the one true understanding of scripture. You know, after that, they'll be, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, after he talks that men should not have long hair, and he says, on that there is no appeal. That's not open for discussion. That will be the same. When the Messiah comes, he will give the final commentary to God's word, and there'll be no appeal after that. That's it. You know, all the other commentaries will be obsolete, because we got the one and only that was there in the beginning and is there in the end, and he knows all the answers the way God intended, not the way we figured it out. And so I think all that falls into the what he's saying here, that God's word is alive, because he's talking about the written one, and he's talking about what Jesus is doing with the written one. And we see throughout the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, that's exactly what he's doing. Every time the Pharisees ask him, and I mean, we probably have a fraction of the encounters that he had, because we don't have his full 3 years minute by minute. If we had all the details of everything he said and everything he answered, we'll have books as big as this building. And so we have kind of an idea of what he did, but like one of the smartest commentation that he does on the Sabbath, when the Pharisees are always trying to catch him on the Sabbath, and he asks him, who did God give to who? Did he give us to the Sabbath, or the Sabbath to us? And I think once you answer that to yourself, it makes all the sense in the world, because, you know, we like to say God is the Lord of the Sabbath, but essentially we are the Lords of the Sabbath, because he gave it to us. Just as he's preparing the place of rest and the inheritance, that's something he prepares for us. He didn't prepare it for himself. He doesn't need it. It's his to begin with. He's doing it for us. And therefore, everything that we are asked by God to do and to live our lives, it's not because God needs it. It's not because God wants to make it difficult for us. It's because it's good for us. You know, like Paul says, everything is allowed, but not everything is beneficial. The smart person does the things that are beneficial. You know, you don't always have to go to the outer limits just to test. You know, you got to do what's good for you. And a lot of times, you know, that's the idea of elders. You know, in the old days, elders sat at the gate of the city and everybody that wanted could come and hear him discuss. In our churches, we have elders. Yeah. Some other groups call their people elders, but they send the young ones as elders. And the idea behind eldership is the wisdom of life, meaning that a wise person kind of draws from the experience of those who have already... I remember when I was little, and my mom will ask me something, and I'll try to kind of bend the story so I won't get in trouble. She used to say, give it to me straight, because Wherever you're going to, I've come back blindfolded, like I've been there and back. And I always remember that, and that's a good saying, because as we're young, wherever we're headed, an older person has already been there and came back. And so instead of always having to reinvent the wheel, it's kind of smarter to use a wheel that already exists. And that's the wisdom that's before you. I want us, on that point, I want us also to go to Isaiah 48.
The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever.
Keep going one more.
O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion, get thee up on a high mountain. O thou that tellest good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God.
Okay, the idea that the word of God is everlasting, doesn't end, because God doesn't change. And we're going to have it, I don't know if we'll get there, but in chapter 10 of Hebrews, there is a talk that God is the same and he's not changing. He doesn't have fashion that changes every few seasons. He stays constant. And Isaiah 48, 40 verse 8. So God's word is everlasting. Whatever he says, whatever he promised, whatever he reveals to us stays. That's the idea. And therefore, it is like a sharp two-edged sword that can cut through everything. And the idea is that it can cut even through a man in such a sharp way that it can separate the meat from the bone. The idea is separate the flesh from the spirit. Why does God's word is like a sword that has to separate between the flesh and the spirit? Because we need, in order to make it, to shed light on it and to make it clear for us that we'll know what is flesh and what is spirit. Because one of our biggest problems as humans is that fight between the flesh and the spirit. I mean, that's a conflict that's ongoing in us all the time. It never takes a break. And that's why we need to stay close to God and be aware of that. Yeah, because even Paul, you know, the whole chapter 7 of the book of Romans, you see an apostle that had the power to resurrect a dead person, yet he's struggling with the same situation that when he shares that not always that what he wants to do is what comes out because of that struggle. He's not always capable and successful in doing the right thing, because the flesh gets in the way. And there is that inner fight in all of us, and that's why he reminds us to be aware of that. In the verse, let's go, verse 13, he's talking about there is nothing, no creature that's in hiding that God doesn't know about. Everything is open and nothing hiding. Everything is known to God. Nothing can be hidden. And again, in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 24, he's dealing with the same thing, that you cannot hide anything from God.
Can any hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, saith Jehovah? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith Jehovah?
Go to the next one, too.
I have heard what the prophets have said, that prophecy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies, even the prophets of the deceit of their own heart?
Mm-hmm. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of God. He knows everything, but at times we fool ourselves thinking that we can hide something. Just like Adam and Eve, it started with the first couple ever. Yeah. When they heard God coming, they went and hid behind the bushes, thinking that he wouldn't know where they are. You know, and a lot of times, you know, in our human naivety, we think that we can hide from God. And we think that he doesn't know and we can get away with something. And it's not the case. And you remember yesterday we talked about chapter 19 of Leviticus, where he says, do not curse a deaf person. And I said, because God hears, because you can't hide it from him. The deaf guy may not hear, but God does. And it doesn't matter how quietly you whisper it. He still knows, because he knows it before it makes it to our lips. He knows it on the thought level. And that's why Jesus said that the only new commandment that he gave us is that even if we think of bad things, we're already guilty of the sin. And if you really stop to think about it, you can see the logic. It's not that you can control your thought. Sometimes a thought comes to your mind just in the split second. The second before it, you don't know what that thought would be, and nobody can control it. Yeah. So how can we be blamed on a thought that you cannot have control over, that it can pop to your head just in a split second? The idea is that the moment it does pop to your head and you know what popped to your head, you can repent immediately. And if you start the repentant process while it's still in your head, nobody else is affected. And there is no casualties. And the grace that you receive for that repentance, it's a lot easier than if you already carry out and somebody has already been harmed and there is consequences, then the repentance process is more difficult. And there is scars that you carry with you. But if you're able to repent on the thought level and not carry it out, then you also spare yourself the scars, the consequences, even though we still have God's forgiveness. And I think that's a wonderful thing that Jesus teaches us as a new commandment, and it's the same idea. Verse 14 toward the end of the chapter is already a preparation for chapter 5. The writer of the book of Hebrews is reminding us how elevated is the Messiah, and that he is a high priest who is higher than any priest ever, and also a righteous Messiah, because his reign as a high priest is everlasting, forever. And by being such, it's higher than any priest that has ever been before him. Because all the priests that came before him had to first atone for their own sins, because they could never obtain a level of total purity. Yeah. There was no priest alive that obtained a level of total purity. But our eternal high priest constantly stayed in a level of high purity, total purity, except when he was on the cross. Yeah, that's the only exception, and that was not because of him, that was because of us. Yeah, and we see that because on the cross he says, God, why have thou forsaken me? Again, the idea that holiness and sin don't mix. So even God had to turn his face. And we see it in the next day when they come to the tomb, and the women want to run to Jesus and touch him, and he says, do not touch me, for I have not ascended yet. Yeah, but then later on when he appears at the upper room and Thomas is doubting, he's telling him, here, touch. Of course, the main job of the priest was to atone for the people of Israel. The highest level of atonement was when he went once a year to the Holy of Holies during the Day of Atonement. However, there was other occasions where the high priest was atoning. And, we saw that yesterday again with the situation with the plague, where the high priest with his incense dish went out and was able to atone for the people, and by that stopping the plague. Chapter 5. The summation of this chapter is that our Messiah also was called to the mission, to the duty that he fulfills by God. He didn't do it because he was seeking glory and honor or powers. He did it because he was asked, and because he obeyed, and because he was happy to do what the Father demands from him. Yeah, it's the love that gave him the power to overcome. when the Bible says that Jesus sits at the right hand of God, what's the purpose of him being in the right hand of God? What is he doing for us there? Interceding. And do we have a word in English for like interceder, or a title for something like that? Mediator. Okay, that's what I needed. Thank you. So Jesus, he's our mediator. He's always the one who stands between us and God. Again, like the high priest in the example I gave before, he stood against the wrath of God between the people of Israel and God as God spreads the plague and punishes the people of Israel, and he's able to stop it. And, when you think about our God, that even in the time when he is the most upset and angry at us, he always provided throughout history for his people a mediator, a go-between that can even stop him. Yeah, and I think that's remarkable, because how many of us, when we're really angry, like to have even somebody that we love get between us and the subject of our anger? What happens then? Yeah, we try to push him aside. Let me do what I want to do in my anger. But our God, our Father, has always made sure that there is somebody that can come and defend from his own anger, even. Yeah, and I think that's remarkable. If you ever want to think about how much God loves us, that's a wonderful point, because usually when we're angry, we don't think about how much we love the person whom we're angry at. We're just angry and that's it. But God, through the priesthood, the Mosaic priesthood, and then on a higher level through Jesus, made sure that we have a mediator that can defend us from his judgment. That's essentially what it is. And I think that's amazing. Let's read chapter 5, verses 1 through 10.
For every high priest being taken from among men, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can bear gently with the ignorant and erring, for that he himself is also compassed about with infirmity, and by reason thereof is bound, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh the honor upon himself, but when he is called of God, even as was Aaron, so Christ also glorified not himself to be made high priest, but he that spake unto him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear, though he were a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him, the author of eternal salvation, named of God a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek.
Again, a comparison between the priesthood, the Mosaic priesthood, and the priesthood of Jesus. And he starts by talking to us about the high priest, who was a man that was chosen from within his own people and was elevated because of the job that he was called to do. Yeah, he was called from amongst his brothers in order to serve them, and because of that calling, he was elevated so that he can serve them. We can see that in Leviticus 21:10. Let's read that.
And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil is poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not let the hair of his head go loose, nor rend his clothes.
One more.
Neither shall he go into any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother. Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of God. For the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am Jehovah.
Okay. The high priest that was chosen from amongst his brethren in order to serve him and was elevated to that point also had a lot of restrictions put on him. Think about it. A high priest couldn't go to a cemetery. Yeah, even if his best friend in the world passed away, he couldn't go to the funeral. The only people that he was allowed to go to a funeral of was his mother, father, and siblings. And if he had sisters, it was only if they passed away before they married. Once they took the name, if they didn't marry a priest, they couldn't go to their funeral. Or to the cemetery. Until today, in Jewish cemeteries, there is a section that's only for priests. They don't mix them with other tombs. And so if you have a last name in Hebrew like Cohen or Katz, or especially these two, then you know you're from a priestly family and you don't go into cemetery except to the section of priests. So that's even kept till today. In verse 2, he talks about the infirmities of the high priest. That although he was chosen from amongst his brethren, he had infirmities. And the idea of infirmities there is that he was sinful. Yeah. He had the ability to sin, and he had to struggle with sin just like any other human. And that's why he had the need to atone for himself before he went to atone for others. He had to undergo a personal purification before he can go and carry out atonement for others. And God chose a man that also struggles with sin so that he will be sympathetic to the struggles against sin of his brethren. Yeah, that is the idea, that he was a man with infirmities. And because he himself needed grace, it made it easier for him to go and atone for others and to ask God to give them grace. Yeah, and that prepared him and made him more able to ask for atonement for his brethren. Yeah, in verse 3, continues to talk about that the high priest had a necessity of atonement and grace, forgiveness for his own personal sins before he could go and offer a sacrifice on behalf of somebody else, especially the whole nation of Israel. However, our Messiah, who is sinless and pure, has no need of a personal sacrifice. You know, before the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to go into a solitary confinement of 40 days before the Day of Atonement to be completely alone and prepare himself for that one day that he goes into the Holy of Holies to offer the atonement sacrifice for the whole nation of Israel. And here, you know, we see a lot of similarities, because in order to serve in the temple, the age to start serving in the temple was 30. The age of retirement from service in the temple was 50. So you had from 30 to 50, about 20 years. And the high priest especially had the preparation of 40 days before he gave the ultimate annual atonement for the nation of Israel. And when you see that information and you transfer it to Jesus, it's no wonder that he starts his mission as a Messiah. Yeah, his actual mission starts at age 30. Even in that, he fulfills God's law. And as soon as he undergoes the purification of water when he goes to be baptized, immediately the Holy Spirit takes him to the desert. For how long?
40 days.
To do what?
Prepare him.
To prepare him is more the word. Yeah, to prepare him for the job that he's going to start now. Yeah, and it's no wonder that again you have the 40 days of the solitary period. And even he fasts for that whole time to be weakened in order to show how pure and how prepared he is to do what he's called to do for us, to walk into the high priesthood that he was called for us. And of course, the testing of Jesus during those 40 days were every bit a test as it would have been for any of us. So there was the possibility that he might fail. If not, the whole testing is worthless. But he made it for us. And it's also interesting that every time the devil asks him something, the answer of our Messiah comes from the law. Yeah, when he tells him not on bread alone, that comes from the law. Yeah, when he tells him, jump and the angel will stop you so your foot will not be hurt, comes from the scripture. Yeah. Everything he answers comes from the law. And so if our Messiah is supposed to be our example, and the law was good enough for him to get the devil off, I think it would be a wise place for us to find answers when we're tempted and when we're struggling. Because God gave us the answers. Just like the answers were ready for our Messiah, they were ready for us, no less. and that's combined with the preparation to the priesthood. And the reason I'm taking the time to talk about that is because if he is our high priest, it's through him that we become royal priesthoods. And we are to serve with the high priest. And if it was good for the high priest, why not for the priests that are us? In verse 4, he talks about the calling, that the greatness of, let's go over it. Yeah, and the greatness that we have, no man can take away. Only the one who's been called from God, as Aaron was. Yeah, and so in this scripture, the writer of Hebrews is driving to us the point that the high priest was called by God to be a high priest. And we talked about it a few days ago, that they were not appointed by men, they were appointed by God. Just like the offices in the church, we think that they're appointed by us, but the appointment is from God, from above. And so God's calling is what elevates all those godly positions that man is called to serve. And some things demand a godly call. They cannot be just an appointment, just like we say, to get somebody and drop him into the seat. I mean, that's what happened in the days of Jesus. The high priesthood at the days of Jesus were Sadducees that didn't even believe in the resurrection, much less in the coming of Messiah. And because they were not even from a lineage of high priests, they bought their positions from the Romans. They paid the Romans a lot of money because apparently they were wealthy enough to buy it and became high priests because they were after the honor of the title, not necessarily after the service of the position, what the position calls for. And I'm sure that if we talk to any evangelist that has to go and elect elders in a given congregation, we also are weary from the people who are dying to be elders. You know, we kind of look at it like, does he really know what being an elder is all about, that he wants it so bad? You know, we usually tend to like the guys who say, no, I'm too busy for that. But if we know he has the qualification, we think that's the right guy. Just like Moses. How much arguing went between Moses and God? You know, to the point that when Moses told him, but I can't speak, God told him, who do you think makes the infirmities? You know, it's me who made you be able to talk like you're talking. And still I'm here to tell you, come for this position. So we'll remedy whatever is the problem. And so on. So you have to be called by God in order to do a job, certain jobs. And we have that in Leviticus 8. 33-34.
And ye shall not go out from the door of the tent of meeting 7 days, until the days of your consecration be fulfilled. For he shall consecrate you 7 days, as hath been done this day, so Jehovah hath commanded to do, to make atonement for you.
Okay. And go to chapter 9, 23 to 24.
And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting and came out and blessed the people. And the glory of Jehovah appeared unto all the people. And there came forth fire from before Jehovah and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces.
Think about it. The calling to the first high priest was so powerful that the people were terrified. You know, and we really don't ever, I mean, Moses got challenges to his position a few times, but nobody ever challenged Aaron because they remembered that occasion, how scared they were. Nobody wanted to go through that again. And so Aaron is never challenged. Even after he does the golden calf, he's not being challenged by Moses even, because the calling was outright from God. Verse 5 talks about our Messiah, that he was also called by God to fulfill the job of Messiah, high priest, and atonement sacrifice. And he did it not for any ulterior motives other than the pure calling. In verse 6, we get deeper into the comparison between the two priesthoods, the Aaronic priesthood and Jesus. And for the first time, we are, for the first time in the New Testament even, we see the comparison of the high priest, that is Jesus, with Melchizedek. And the older commentators in Judaism, in the Jewish scriptures, like in Psalms, when he talks about the eternity of Melchizedek in connotation with the Messiah, their commentary to that is that they said that this talks about the King Messiah. And there is a Jewish expoundment upon that in over Psalm 18 that says that in a discussion among themselves, they were talking about the one who will come in the future. And he says that in the future time, God will sit the Messiah to his right end. Yeah, and the idea that when the Old Testament talks about Melchizedek, he's talking about the Messiah. They understood it already then, and of course the Essene group took it even farther. And tomorrow we'll, with chapter 6, it goes more into the details of Melchizedek, and then we're going to look at what the Dead Sea Scrolls say concerning the high priest according to Melchizedek. In verse, read for me verse 7, 8, and 9 again, please.
Who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear, though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation.
Yeah. So he's talking that when Jesus walked the earth in a human body, he prayed like we pray. He even cried out for righteousness and for the people. And even by doing that, he showed that he functioned as a high priest, because that's what the high priest did for his people. However, our Messiah was also tortured. And through the torturing, he let out prayers that came from the walls of his heart. And God heard his prayers and listened to them just like he would have the pleas of a high priest. Yeah, that is the comparison that we have. And through all this, if we look at verse 8, the idea is that the Son of God obeyed and listened to his Father in spite of his suffering. You know, because a lot of times when we suffer, we tend to be more disobedient because, you know, we're concentrating on the suffering and we throw everything else. Yeah, it's like, you know, when we're hurt and somebody comes to give us help, our natural reaction is to push him away because we're in pain and we're afraid that it'll hurt more. However, he completed his job as Messiah, he brought us eternal salvation for all those who hear him. Proverbs 8:34-36 kind of alludes to that, and I think we should take a look at that scripture, Keith, if you will.
Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain a favor of Jehovah. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death.
Okay. Again, the idea that the Messiah, when he completed his mission, he created for us eternal salvation, eternal forgiveness for all those who obey and listen to him. Yeah, and the idea is that the one who found him, found life. And in that, the real high priest had to not only be a high priest, but had to be a high priest and a sacrifice in order to fulfill and complete everything. In verse 10, in Melchizedek, the priesthood and the royalty have become one. For the first time ever, because before that there was a forbiddance for a king to be a priest and for a priest to be a king. Yeah, the best story is Uzziah. If you're listening to John Morris and his teaching of Hosea, he mentioned King Uzziah. King Uzziah had everything, probably the best blessed king ever of Israel, of Judah. There was no king more blessed than him, more wealthy than him. He was wealthier than Solomon. Yeah, I mean, we have such a small section that mentions him, we forget. But when you think about how his army was equipped, how he built Jerusalem and fortified it, you know, when we think about King David, what a great king he was, we forget one thing. David, financially speaking, as far as his treasury, was the poorest king in the history of Israel. Yeah? If you go to the archaeological site of the city of David and you see his palace, they just found it in the last 2 years, you really don't see anything grandeur. You don't see any, you know, he was a very humble king. And his kingdom was poor, yet he was the most loved king by his people. And that's what made him wealthy. That's, you know, to be loved by your people and loved by God makes you a lot wealthier than how much gold you're sitting on. And, you know, when we think about David, we think, what a great king. You know, he's almost the model of being a king. However, this guy Uzziah had everything, absolutely everything. So much so that it got to his head. And he decided that he's going to go to the temple and offer incense. 80 priests, according to the text in Proverbs. 80 priests are standing in his way trying to stop him because they loved him. I mean, the people loved him also. He was a good king. And he wouldn't listen. And he goes and does his little thing in order to fulfill his feeling of grandeur, that he is big. And he immediately becomes a leper. And if you read the text in Proverbs, I'm sorry, not Proverbs, Chronicles. Yeah, in Chronicles, sorry. When you read the story in Chronicles, how come nobody corrected me? When you read the story in Chronicles, you realize how quickly he comes back to his senses, because he immediately goes, he appoints another guy, I think his son, to be a king. And he goes to, it says that he lived the rest of his life praising God. He wasn't even mad at God for becoming a leper, because he knew. Because God didn't do it, he did it to himself. You know, and we need to learn from him. You know, here is a man, made a mistake, paid dearly, but did not let go of God. Yeah? And he's still a great man because of that. Because he didn't forcefully hold on to the reins of Israel. He understood that he can no longer serve Israel as should. You know, he probably became an advisor to the king after him, because it would have been wise to consult in a king that built Israel the way it was at this time. It would have been a mistake not to go to him. However, that story is an example how much God was against a king to be a priest and vice versa. And but the Messiah is something else. Yeah, the Messiah is a priest and a king, just like Melchizedek. Yeah, Melchizedek was the first time that we have a priest that's a king introduced. And also, he has the eternal aspect, although we really don't know much about the person Melchizedek, because he just appears out of nowhere and disappears to nowhere afterwards. But the idea is that just like we don't have a beginning and end to him, so would the Messiah. And a true high priest, according to Melchizedek, there will be a royalty, a priesthood with no beginning and no end. That is the comparison. In verse 11, we see that that he continues the comparison. And he says, about this subject, about priesthood according to Melchizedek, we've got a lot to talk, or a lot to say, in order to commentate for you what is the meaning of that. Yeah, because you have heavy ears, meaning you're not listening, you're not willing to accept that, because you're too set on the ways that you've had so far. And it would be hard. You know, if for years you got the idea that a king and a priest don't mix, and then all of a sudden you have an introduction of a situation like this, you naturally will tend to go against it. Yeah? And I think God purposely did it. He wanted them to really first go against it, test it. So not everybody will get up and say, I can be a king and a priest, because we'll be able to do it. You know, it's part of the checks of balances. The problem with Israel, that it backfired, you know. They took the thing so seriously on the first hand that they were completely shut and stopped up when the second half came. In verse 12, he lets go from the comparison of the high priesthood of Melchizedek. And he goes back directly after he's telling him in verse 11, on this subject we have a lot to talk about and heavy, but you have heavy ears. Now he's throwing in his disappointment to the people, and he says, I was hoping, I was hoping that as in the passing of time, that you will be beyond where you are now. In other words, he's telling him, I was hoping that you will be teachers. You will be the ones who are teaching. However, they didn't reach that level. Instead of being teachers like we were expecting when we saw your potential, we still have to spend time teaching you. Meaning something is not the way it should be. And now we have to reteach you the foundations of the faith in God, or the foundation of God's word. In other words, you are still needing milk, which for you at this point is no longer a healthy food. The milk is good while the highest level you can reach is milk, but once you should be beyond milk and you stay on the milk, it's not healthy. It means there is a sickness, something is not right. And he's saying in verse 13 that everybody who needs milk is not understanding concerning righteousness. Why is he not understanding on things concerning righteousness? Because he's still a baby. However, those who are complete, those who are where they're supposed to be in their development, the healthy food is such that grows their experience and their senses to the point that they can differentiate between good and evil. This old section here from 12 to 14, the writer of the book of Hebrews takes it from Isaiah 28. Let's go to Isaiah 28 and read from verse 9 to 10, maybe even farther. I know.
Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little.
One more.
Nay, but by the men of strange lips and with another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest, give ye rest to him that is weary, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear.
Okay. That is where the writer of Hebrews takes the idea of the milk and the meat, and that they're still in the milk, and he compares it to babies who are still nursing, and therefore you can't expect a nursing baby to understand things beyond where he is. However, if you're already beyond and you still run to the point where you need the milk, it means you're underdeveloped, and therefore if you're underdeveloped, spiritually speaking, you can't differentiate. And therefore, if you cannot differentiate, you cannot be a teacher, because you yourself have to be taught over and over again the basics. It's like in Israel, we like to say, he catches fast, but it takes a long time to explain it to him. And that's basically what he's telling them. You should have been farther ahead. Okay, we'll stop here. Pick up chapter 6. We made it. We'll pick up chapter 6 tomorrow. Thank you.